How did this happen? I don't know how many of you remember an old television show back in the black and white era in the late 50s, early 60s maybe, called The Life of Riley. It's one I haven't seen in reruns anywhere, so that's one show. But there was always a point in his half hour where he would make this face and come on, they'd have a close-up of him, and he would say, "What a revolting development this is." Because he's always getting himself mixed up in some kind of situation. But by the end of the show, they'd fix it, mostly. But it's kind of what I want to call attention to, because I'm sure that there were points in time in our recent history, and this is going to be a little bit about history, our history, where I'm sure we had a similar feeling, where we said to ourselves, what a revolting situation, what a revolting set of developments this is. Because, in fact, it was. And if anyone was paying attention, they would have noticed. I think a lot of you know that we were putting together a booklet that sort of documents the history of how this congregation came to be. A lot of interesting things in it. An outsider might look at it and say, well, this is sort of trivial, and a lot of the things were trivial, but they all added up. But what struck me in reading it, and I wasn't a part of that stage of development myself, I walked away from our previous organization in the early 1995, where many of you continued on for another 5 years or so. And you saw a lot more things that I didn't even see. So this little exercise was profitable in the sense that it acquainted me with a lot of what the congregation had to go through in the process of learning some very important lessons. And it's those lessons that I want to bring out. We might say, why did this happen? How did it happen? Well, there was a purpose. There was a tremendous purpose. In perspective, I think we can see what it was. But at the time, probably not, because there were so many things that all worked together to produce an end result. But God explains in the book of Daniel why it happens. And I'm going to take you there, but you have to stay with me. We're going to go through a rather long narrative to get there. But once we see it, it jumps off the page. It is so obvious. Why did this happen? I present this in interest of it not happening again, because it can. It's happened again and again throughout history. Many congregations of God's church have had to experience similar things. The early New Testament church had a manifestation of it, where gradually over the years, teachings from outside, pre-existing religions, found their way into the doctrine of the early New Testament church. We could say it culminated perhaps in the middle 4th century. It took that long to change the church's doctrines, whereas in our case it happened rather quickly. And we have to wonder, how did it happen so quickly? How did so many snap over like a light switch, it seems, to where 1 month they were pretty much all together on the same page, believing the same things, and then suddenly a great number of people were completely flipped around. How did that happen, and why did it happen? Well, God tells us why. And He tells us what's the overall outcome of it. So please be patient with me. Some of this may be rather unpleasant. I'm going to stir up some old memories. But after all, it's been a decade now since these events happened. But I think it's important that we understand what God was doing. There was a session or a instructional tape that was sent out called the Galatians tapes. And I find in some of the documentation that we had kept in our files, Dell has pretty much kept them, that said, and this is a quote in June of 2000, where a fellow named, I'll call him Gerald, said, "We don't all have to believe the same little doctrinal nuances," which is rather an amazing statement because they weren't little. But they're presented as though they were. And another statement by a fellow I'll call Dan said, "The Galatian heresy and the Colossian problem were similar in their error. Both involved teachings about how to do things that would have merit and improve one's standing with God." And that's sort of addressing the legalism issue. But is that true? Were the Galatian heresy and the Colossian problem similar? Actually, they weren't similar at all, and it isn't hard to find that out. Let me just read the preface from those particular chapters here in this version of the Bible that I have. Let's go to Galatians first. They were very different. However, they did have a degree of relevance to what was happening with us. This particular version is Zondervan, Authorized King James Version. But here's what they say about Galatians, the book of Galatians. "Though the original date and destination of this letter is uncertain, it seems probable that it was addressed to the churches in southern Galatia, which Paul and Barnabas founded on the first missionary journey. Galatians was occasioned by the growing influence in the Galatian church of teachers known as Judaizers, people who insisted that Gentile Christians must observe Jewish laws in addition to believing in Christ. These Judaizers were making headway among the Galatians by challenging the adequacy of Paul's teaching. Paul, they said, was not an apostle like the 12, and hence had been preaching only part of the truth about salvation. In reply, Paul defended his apostolic authority, vigorously beginning in the very first verse, then going back to the example of Abraham. He insisted that righteousness did not come by observing the Jewish laws, but simply by faith in Christ. And finally, building on the test case of circumcision, he urged Christians to reject all such requirements and to stand fast in the freedom." The book of Galatians is more oriented to what is called legalism. And that was a term that was often used, but it wasn't often defined. We need to understand what legalism is. Because it was accused, or because of the church was accused of being legalistic, simply because of its customs and practices. Like, for example, Sabbath keeping. That which we're doing today. Some would accuse us of being legalists for doing that. No, that wasn't the point. The point about legalism, and we need to understand this, is a very careful thing, but legalism is the idea that you can earn the remission of sins by your deeds. There was a group of people, these Judaizers that it talks about, who began to infiltrate the congregations and to allege that they could achieve remission of sins by legal means. If they kept God's laws perfectly, God would be obligated to forgive their sins. That was the basic idea of legalism. That doesn't mean that any custom that is derived from, let's say, the Old Testament is of and by itself legalism. That's not the point. The New Testament confirms many of those practices. But those who cry legalism everywhere are attempting to rid God's church of those practices. We don't believe Now, we may have had some who did in the past, but we don't believe that doing any of these things that the Scriptures say will earn us salvation. That's not the point. We do these things out of obedience to God. We do these things as a result of having been converted, but not as the means of it. And that's the important difference, is the result as opposed to the means. Someone who is converted is not strengthened in their disobedience, are they? But you would think so when you listen to some religious teachers. Now, this writer, Dan, also says that the Colossian problem was the same thing. Well, let's look at Colossians, because this tells us that something was missing in what this fellow understood. The Colossian problem was entirely different. It wasn't a matter of legalism. The Colossian problem was a matter of Gnosticism. And if you understand the book of Colossians, its problem was the infiltration of pagan teachings from the outside. Let me read the introduction to the book of Colossians. In general, Paul addressed certain problems in the church of Colossae, in particular, some false philosophy being taught there. Later, these teachings would be known as Gnosticism. So we have the Judaic movement in Galatians, and we have the Gnostic infiltration or the Gnostic influence in Colossians. They are not the same. But Gnosticism is interesting on a different angle, because I'll continue with this introduction. In general, Gnosticism was the belief that matter is evil and spirit is good, the body being a prison for the soul. Philosophers who tried to combine this belief with Christianity insisted that Jesus could not have a human body, since bodies are evil, in their opinion, and therefore could not have been crucified, or could not have died, or could not have bled. Paul countered this teaching by affirming that God, in all his fullness, dwelt in the body of Jesus, and that it was his death in the body that reconciles us to God. Christians must therefore demonstrate their faith in Christ in their own bodies, that is, avoid asceticism and legalism. Instead, Christians must put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh and bring to life the spiritual virtues of faith. So these two books are not necessarily addressing the same problem. Why did Dan insist that they were? Well, it was simply to throw a bad light on the customs and practices of God's church throughout history, we could say, but particularly in this generation, to try and make it sound like Old Testament practices were not to be observed, that they were to be basically thrown out of the Christian experience. We're going to see some things later on that shows that that's a fallacy. But it was the general idea. Addressing legalism more specifically, Dan, in December of 2002, wrote this: "Happy Advent season to all of you as we look forward to celebrating the birth of our Lord. While some members adamantly want to continue to keep the old WCG days, other members adamantly want to replace these activities with the keeping of Easter, Christmas, and other days with, seemingly, the same spirit of legalism." Now, a couple of crazy things in there. Number one, it's one thing to say we don't need to keep those Old Testament customs. Fine. That's one point. But then to say we must replace them with these others. That's a whole different leap. And then to go on and say that those who are doing so, and I think we can relate to events where some of that zeal was apparent, but to go on and say that those who are replacing one set of customs with another do so under the same spirit of legalism. That is very interesting. It kind of shows the drift that had taken place in the leadership of the church. Continuing on the subject of holy days, and this is, again, Gerald in October of 2000. And I might mention this letter was written just 3 days before Dell was fired. But Gerald says, "I do require that they be taught." This is referring to the congregations, speaking to the ministry. He says, "I do require that they be taught historic Orthodox Christianity. We need to inform them of how the early Christian church worshipped. You personally do not need to worship on Easter, Christmas, etc., but you need to teach the people about the worship that is normally associated with those celebrations." The word Orthodox, Orthodox Christianity, do we understand what Orthodox means? Orthodox, defined, is quote-unquote right thinking. If you think correctly, you are orthodox. And how do we define what is correct? Well, in this age, we just go to the majority. What does the majority think? If most people believe it, it must be true, right? That is what they're defining as orthodox Christianity. Never mind the Bible. Is the Bible orthodox? You would think so, but that's not what he's talking about. Historic Orthodox Christianity. He wants that to be taught. You don't personally need to worship on Easter, Christmas, etc., but you do need to teach the people about the worship that is normally associated with those celebrations. He's requiring that they be taught historic Orthodox. The historic church never kept these things. There is no evidence that the early New Testament church severed themselves from Sabbath keeping. We know they kept Old Testament observances. The Apostle Paul, in two instances, refers to keeping the Feast of Pentecost. A lot of the Orthodox Christian world is clueless as to what that means. If Paul was keeping Pentecost, he had to have been keeping a number of things. You don't have Pentecost without the wave sheaf 50 days prior. You don't have wave sheaf without the 7 days of unleavened bread. You don't have the 7 days of unleavened bread without Passover. You don't have Passover without the Abib, which defines when to intercalate the 13th month of the lunar new year, or not. So to know when Pentecost was, he had to have been observing all of those things, and that's the whole array of the spring holy day season. In fact, we'll look at a place where Paul actually instructs a Gentile church to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. More than two decades after the cross, the early New Testament church kept those days, not as a means of earning salvation. They weren't legalist in the sense that a modern person would suggest. They were simply continuing with the customs that they understood, but with a new degree of understanding. That's the important thing. But to teach the congregations historic Orthodox Christianity, the early New Testament church would have clearly understood the name, for example, of Easter, taken from Ishtar, an ancient pagan goddess. Why call it that? Why not call it the resurrection? Why do you have to put a pagan-derived name on it? They would have known immediately. And besides that, Christ instructed his followers to observe or to commemorate his death, not his resurrection. This do in remembrance of me, he says. The early New Testament church observed and commemorated his death, not his resurrection. If we're going to talk about the historic Orthodox Christian church, they would have known those things. They would have known that Christ was not born on December 25th. All around them, in Rome, particularly the elite and particularly the military in Rome, practiced a religion called Mithraism. And that would be an interesting look on your computer search word. The Mithraic religion met primarily in catacombs. They observed the birth date of Mithras. Guess what day that was? The early New Testament church would have known that instantly, just like we know instantly when the 4th of July is and where it came from. Wasn't a question, wasn't a problem, nor was it anything that they observed. But ministers, a decade and more ago, were being told to discontinue certain practices and to put in its place things that the early New Testament church never would have accepted. Another letter in November of 01 by Dan again, where he says the denominational fall festivals, as would be expected, attendance was down quite a bit from last year. Obviously, we know why. I believe that it was a very positive step that these festivals were not tied to specific mandatory dates determined by interpretations of the Jewish rabbinical calendar. From reports I receive, the majority of our members and congregations no longer are bound to old WCG worship celebrations, which derive from erroneous interpretations of the festivals given to ancient Israel. I congratulate pastors for helping our members see the errors of our former teachings. Can you believe this? We must teach them to avoid our traditional errors. For example, thinking these days have merit for Christians, thinking they are keeping Passover, false belief in the biblically non-existent night to be much remembered, and so-called last great day, wrong understanding of when Passover and Pentecost were, and the non-biblical, erroneous, so-called prophetic meanings of these days. We must teach and encourage, not coerce, our members to celebrate Easter and Christmas and other Christian celebrations that remember the life of Jesus and also serve as a powerful times for evangelism in their communities. How could they be powerful evangelistic tools in their communities when their communities are already they could use those things better than we could have? This I find astounding, and I don't know that all of us were aware. This is what the ministry was being told. I didn't know that it was that bad myself, but like I say, I stepped away from it sooner than many of you did. But it is just so profound. Back to the original question, how did this happen? Well, I'm going to tell you it happened for an important reason. And I think you'll be surprised when you hear what that reason is. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, verse 16. Acts 20:16. Because there's abundant evidence of what the early New Testament believed and practiced. And this is one of the places where Paul talks about Pentecost. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. How did he know when that day was? Now, this paragraph I just read to you from Dan talks about having observing Passover and Pentecost on the wrong day. The Orthodox date for Pentecost is 7 weeks from Easter. And Easter is determined as the first Sunday following the first new moon following the vernal equinox. That was set up in the middle 4th century. That's how you know when Easter is. Whereas God had a completely different formula. You count 50 days from the wave sheaf offering. That's what the early New Testament church would have done. And Paul, hastening to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, it was not a different day of Pentecost than the Jews were observing. So we know it came from the rabbinic calendar. That's not the only place. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 16, 8. Where Paul says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." This is some 25 to 30 years after the cross. Paul, and for that matter, the early New Testament church, was still observing this day. Pentecost was not of New Testament origin. Pentecost was an ancient observance given by God clear back at the time of the Exodus. A lot of Christian observers don't realize that. In Luke 22:19, Luke 22. And this is a verse that I referred to earlier. And this was at that observance where Jesus and his disciples observed what is some 20 times in the New Testament called the Passover. Modern day mainstream Christians don't like to call it that because it ties it to a particular date. But this was the Passover observance with his disciples for the last time. And it was that occasion where he proposed marriage to the bride of Christ, the early New Testament church. That was another message we've heard on another day. But in verse 19 he says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." What he's saying in that is that this was to be an ongoing observance annually. The New Testament church kept the Passover faithfully, and we see reference to it in the middle 4th century where Constantine finally had to prohibit the observance in Christianity of his day. So it was still ongoing. The early New Testament church was Sabbatarian from the beginning. This is a clear fact of history. You can't say that Jesus changed the Sabbath to Sunday if they weren't keeping the Sabbath. How do you change something they weren't doing? Obviously, the early New Testament church was Sabbatarian. It kept, at least that we know for sure, the spring holy days. And we'll see an example where Jesus himself attended the Feast of Tabernacles, the fall set of holy days. That's what the early New Testament church did. In 1 Corinthians 11, if that isn't strong enough, 1 Corinthians 11. And here is where Paul is addressing a Gentile congregation. Verses 23 to 26. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord." This wasn't the tradition of the church leaders, for I have received of the Lord that which I also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Paul got that same message that we just read of in Luke. Verse 25, this do in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. The early New Testament church practiced and taught that we were to commemorate his death in a particular way with particular symbols. That's what the early New Testament church did. More quotes. And this again is continuing from Dan in December of 01. The festivals of ancient Israel did point to and foreshadow Christ, as did everything else in the Old Testament. We do not, and his emphasis, we do not teach that these festivals foreshadow or picture any future events. And I think it was this quote that put me onto this subject in the beginning, when I first spotted it. We do not teach that these festivals foreshadow or picture any future events. Is that true? We do not teach that these festivals reveal the plan of God. These points of view would be unbiblical and contrary to the teachings of our denomination. That may be true. Our denomination means what? Certainly wasn't the same denomination that we were before, was it? It would be unethical as well as incorrect for any elder or preacher to teach our former error. Can you imagine that? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5:8. We're right near there anyway. 1 Corinthians 5:8. And here Paul is clearly talking about the exercise of becoming unleavened. The days of unleavened bread pictured something to these people. They understood its meaning. They practiced it. But here Paul is calling out or calling attention to the important considerations of all of that. It's not just a unrelated physical activity. Paul in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, says this, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He is our Passover, which we are to commemorate when we commemorate his death. Christ is our Passover. He is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is telling the Corinthians, if they weren't already, that they were to keep the feast of unleavened bread. Not only symbolically, but even more so personally. That the sin that they were looking for was the component in their own character. Not just the representation of it that exists in leavened bread. But Dan also said, we do not teach that these festivals foreshadow or picture any future event. Well, let's look at Colossians 2:7. Because there is a very good reason why the Church of God taught that, in fact, they were. Colossians 2:17. And this confirms what the early New Testament church was doing. Paul in verse 16 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Paul is saying that the holy days and the Sabbath are a shadow of things to come. He is bringing out a new understanding of the Old Testament biblical holy days, that they have a prophetic component as well. And here Dan is admitting, we do not teach that these festivals foreshadow or picture any future event. He says that these festivals of ancient Israel all point to and foreshadow Christ. Well, I've heard many ministers do that. When they don't understand something, when they don't understand the ceremonial system, when they don't understand the sacrificial system, they will throw it under this blanket and say, these all point to Christ, which is true. Which is true, but they don't necessarily understand how it's true. How do these holy days picture the future? Ancient Israel observed them in the context of their historical past. The days of unleavened bread pictured wandering in the wilderness. That was their focus. The Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, what did that picture historically? No such connection is made. But Dan is right. They do foreshadow Christ and what he is doing. You see, the fall festivals picture the second coming and the millennial age. That is a shadow. Those days are a foreshadow of things to come. The early church understood that. Paul understood that. And he said he was given what he had from the Lord. Not just from the consensus among the ex-Jewish converts. But they certainly do foreshadow future events. Paul said so plainly. He says these days are a shadow of things to come. You can't say it any more plainly than that. They picture future events. And when we understand those, where our minds are opened up to a whole new area of prophetic teaching that the religions of this world just don't have a place for in their theology. On the subject of doctrine, in November of 01, Dan wrote this, "The church must now reach out powerfully with the gospel. This is not the time for speculative, end-of-the-world scenarios, imaginatively drawn from eisegetical, apocalyptic, dispensational interpretations of the Bible." How's that for a mouthful? I tried to look up eisegetical. I was wondering what it meant. Not in the dictionary. Not online. Apparently nobody knows what the word means. Nobody that knows Dan. But anyway, I think he just made that up to sound theological or something. I don't know. But I couldn't find out what it meant. But we know what orthodox means. That's the important thing. Now here's something interesting. And this is Joe Jr. this time. About causing division. If you want to see a reversal, consider this. Joe writes, "It has come to my attention that a few members seem to be trying to use our new booklet as a means of justifying their efforts to perpetuate some of our former wrong doctrines. The booklet explains why we need to understand and respect one another's preferences in terms of days and to worship on. It does not, however, condone the causing of division or the perpetuation of false doctrines." You see, people were reading what it plainly said and say, hey, that should work both ways, should it not? No. The booklet does not mean that a minority can try to hold the rest of the congregation hostage. Minority is interesting because it was actually a minority that worked their way into the leadership position and overthrew the majority. But now if the fading majority should simply try and hold on to what they were given, they're branded as causing division. Well, wouldn't the people who brought in this stuff in the first place be the ones who are causing the division? back to where we were. The booklet does not mean that a minority can try to hold the rest of the congregation hostage. That's exactly what was happening. It does not mean that the church will tolerate teaching that suggests the Sabbath or holy days of Israel are required or are important or vital or otherwise better for Christians. Well, these days, when understood in their proper context, teach us a lot of things about God's plan. Continuing, and it does not mean that those who choose to meet on Saturday or the Israelite holy days are free to teach other false doctrines, such as those of the old U.S. and B.C. booklet, anti-Trinitarian teachings, anti-Christmas and Easter teachings, or any formerly held error of Armstrongism. Wow. Now, this tells us that the information in the U.S. and Britain and booklet are out the window. You know, it's one thing to disagree with something on a theological basis, but when you take written history and say, history isn't true, that enters a whole new realm in my book. Many of you may not be aware, but in efforts to discredit that line of reasoning, and by that I mean the identity of the 10 tribes, what are called the 10 lost tribes of Israel, in efforts to discredit that, the administration sent over a team, including John Halford, who was British, and several others, I don't know the other names at the moment, but they sent over a team to investigate this matter and with intent to debunk it all. And the team came back and said, oh, there is abundant proof. Stuff that we have never considered. And that was the last you ever heard of that subject. Okay? But you see here the bias that's against that. I mean, it's history. How did we call ourselves Caucasians, you know where that name came from? How do Caucasians get here from the offloading platform of the Ark? How did our people, you know, there is a genetic history that goes back. How did our people get here? And what do we call ourselves? Where are the Caucasus Mountains? That's where our people came from. And wouldn't you know, isn't that the very location where the 10 tribes were exiled after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel? And they never returned to the land. That's why they're called the Lost Ten Tribes. If that's history, why is it being discredited? Let's move on. This is continuing, referring to that booklet that he was talking about. Sabbatarian theology works against the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the plain teaching of the Bible. Does it? The people who wrote the New Testament were all Sabbatarians. They were all ardent Sabbath keepers. That is not a question. It's a historical fact. Continuing. As we have seen, the law of Moses, including the Sabbath commandment, was given to Israel and not to the church. Has anyone read Hebrews 4 lately? While there is no reason not to meet on Saturday for worship, we must not make the mistake of thinking there is any biblical reason for choosing Saturday above any other day to gather for worship. Ten Commandments factor into this in any manner? Did you ever notice the Ten Commandments? It's in three sections. The first three commandments refer to our worship towards God. And in a sense, the fourth does as well. And then the last six refer to our manner of conduct with regard to our fellow man. If you take and block those out, the first three commandments occupy a certain number of lines in your Bible. The last six occupy the same number of lines, pretty much. The fourth commandment, the Sabbath, is as many lines as all the others. They're three equal parts. More is said with regard to the seventh-day Sabbath in the Ten Commandments than any other. Do you think the Sabbath might be important? Let's consider a passage of Scripture, and it's found in, it's in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 23, which says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make..." Now, is this prophetic when he says that? The new heavens and the new earth, when is that? Is that at any point in history? This is obviously talking about the future. "As the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another..." There's that lunar calendar. "And from one Sabbath to another..." That's the seventh day. "Shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord." Now, either people are going to change back, or I don't know where they're going to be. But those who worship Him in the future, after the second coming, are going to be keeping the seventh-day Sabbath and using the lunar calendar. Well, there's only one reason for us to use the lunar calendar. It has no relevance in our societies, for certainly. And that is to identify the days that God gave to ancient Israel for that set of observances that picture God's plan of salvation. The spring days referring to personal salvation, and the fall set referring to world salvation. When we throw those things out, there's a lot of babies that go out with that bathwater. I think we know that story. Well, we're getting long here, so I'm just going to go through some scriptures, and I think they set the stage for us a little bit. And this is from a collection that Dell had collected, but in Ezekiel 22, verse 25 to 28, it says, "There is a conspiracy of her prophets," and this shows us that this is not a new thing at all, "but there's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They having devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof." Does that ring any kind of bell? "Her priests have violated my law," not Moses' law, my law, "and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar," and that is doctrines that just don't stick, they don't work, "seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord God said no such thing." In Leviticus 23, the verses that we're very familiar with, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord," I'm reading in verses 2 to 4, "the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation you shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons." Now, in referring back to these sets of scriptures, Paul said this in Romans 15:4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." When he's referring to the scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament, because those are the only scriptures that there were back at that time. There are many, many scriptures here that we could go through. Zechariah 14 is one which perhaps we would find relevant. Zechariah 14, 16 to 21. "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." These old, irrelevant holy days that apparently were passé are going to be observed when Christ returns. Does that give us any kind of a clue as to what his opinion is? Zechariah 14 is a very powerful chapter. It almost sounds apocalyptic, like it should be in the book of Revelation. But it's talking about the end time. It's talking about that period of time after Christ returns, dwells on the earth, is ruling the earth with his saints for 1,000 years. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up to all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So the world is going to keep these days, the fall holy days, in the millennial kingdom after Christ returns. There's a lot more to say about this, but I'm going to have to abridge here. But I want to go back to the original question that I asked you. Why did this happen? What's it all for? And I said to you in the book of Daniel that he does explain why it happens. We may not have been happy with it. And we may not have understood at the time why it was happening. But here's why it's happening. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 32 to 35, we read this, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and spoil many days. Now when they will fall, they shall be helped with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall." Notice this line. "Some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, for it is yet for a time appointed." As we come up against the time of the end, this is going to be particularly important. That the people of God, the people who know their God, are going to be strong and do exploits. But there's going to be a consequence, and it's going to be very strong persecution. But the reason for that is to try them and to purge and to make them white. The things that they're going to experience is not for punishment, but rather for a greater perfecting. In Daniel 12, verses 9 to 10, he continues with more on this subject. "And he said, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white by this process. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Daniel 12, verse 7, back up just a little bit. "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him that lives forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times and half, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, these things shall be finished." In the past, we have understood that scattering of the power to be the closing down of the power of the holy people. I'm going to propose to you a different possibility here. And I think it's confirmed by what we see. God brought his people together for a time into a single organization. The reason he did that is because God's church throughout history had faded from its understanding of many important things. God wanted a refresher course. He brought us together. We had a single organization. That single organization was fairly powerful in its hold on the people that God was calling. We went through an intensive period of re-education. God's church was reintroduced to many important truths that it had lost over the years. But for this end time generation, God wanted many of those truths restored, and they were. But it wasn't his intention that we remain all together forever. It was his intention that the power of the holy people be scattered. We were brought in to a, we could call it a college environment. We were trained. But God wants us to go back out to practice what we learned. To be tried. We certainly were tried. It's interesting that the same organization that taught us was used by God to test us, to see where our loyalties really stood. Were we loyal to the truth, or were we loyal to the system? We were put in a situation where we had to choose the truth or the organization. We couldn't have both. And we know how that fell, that came to be. Some went one way, some went another. But there are people who were tried, they were tested, and they stood firm in the truth that we were given. And I believe it was God's full intention that those who had the truth were scattered back out into the world like it had been throughout most of history. God's church was not a single closed organization. It never was. You couldn't be through the Middle Ages. The persecutions were so severe, most people who practiced true Christianity had to do so in secret. During the Inquisition, if you were even found in possession of a page of Scripture, you could have been killed for that. If you were known to be a minister of the truth, that was a death sentence. We know from that that the church throughout history was not organized as we knew it in this generation. But I believe that God brought us in, retrained us, and then scattered us back out to be tried. This is all part of the plan. Now, with that understanding, what now? Can we ask the question, what should we be doing? Knowing that, knowing that it was God's intent that the power of His people be scattered, it doesn't mean that they're suppressed. It doesn't mean that they're shut down. It doesn't mean that He no longer provides them power. Where does that power come from, if not the power of His Spirit? Then what should we be doing in our scattered condition? Could it be something so basic as Christ's instructions before He ascended? Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. Why not? As long as we can, in every way that we can, why not do exactly that?